A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
Welcome. If you can keep your Bibles open, that would be great. Once, so you can see when we go through the passage. But why don't we pray before we start? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us. And we ask now that we would listen to your word. Open our eyes and give us concentration and focus. And Father, work with your word in our hearts. Work through your Holy Spirit and point us to Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Have a look at this picture. Yeah, it's not much to see, but can you see the large building in the background there? It's a well-known building in New York because it's the headquarters of the United Nations. It's a building that has become a symbol of unity. I mean, it's in the name, right? United Nations. It's supposed to be a symbol of unity and peace. There's also a stone wall on the left-hand side, if you can see that. And there's an inscription on that stone wall. It sort of describes the purpose of the United Nations. And it reads like this: "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's sort of the hope that they had when they formed the United Nations after World War II. But the irony is that this quote is actually from Isaiah. It's from chapter 2, verse 4. And it paints a picture of peace. But looking at the United Nations, how far did we actually get there? Look at the world around you. You see, there's war in Ukraine at the heart of Europe. There are many other wars in the world right now. And there are lots of rumors about wars. There's inequality, injustice, poverty. There's strife among the nations. I think it's fair to say that when we look at the world in 2023, this is not the world that we all want. This is not the world of peace described in Isaiah chapter 2. That writing on the left-hand side on that stone wall has not been fulfilled yet. In fact, many would say that the United Nations have become more and more meaningless in recent years. It has no powers, authority to change anything. And how many wars did they prevent in the past? And don't get me wrong, I think there are probably many people in that building who are working tirelessly to get there. But so far, it looks like we got nowhere close to this ideal world. So let me ask you this. What sort of world leader will we need to turn the world around? To make it into the world that we all want? To get peace, to get justice and equality? Do we need another Trump to get there? Do we need another Bob Hawke to get there? Think about it. An Aussie leading the world, where would that get us? Maybe we need another Merkel to get us there. Well, they all have one problem. They're all mere humans. But let's face it, this messed up world that we're living in, it would need a leader with supernatural gifts to fix it. A leader who would have supernatural wisdom and understanding, always making the right decisions, always being fair. Someone who would be respected by the people and honored by them. But it would also be, or needs to be, a leader who would have the power and authority to put decisions into action, to make a real difference. Well, in chapter 11 in Isaiah, he's speaking of exactly that leader. He speaks of the perfect king to come. And so today we will be looking at who this king is, this perfect king, what he does, and where he leads us. So this perfect king, what is he like? Well, have a look at how he is described. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. From his root a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. How is that for a world leader? How is that for someone to put your hope into? He fits all the categories. But you see, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Christ. So why does this perfect king relate to our modern world? Why does he relate to you? It's because our world hasn't changed that much. Isaiah's world was messed up as well. And it wasn't so different from our world. In fact, in chapter 9 and 10, Isaiah just prophesied complete destruction. In chapter 9, he says the Assyrians will rip through Israel. God will use this new pagan world power, the Assyrians, as an instrument of his judgment. He will cut down Israel with an axe to a stump. And then in chapter 10, the Assyrians themselves are cut down by God. Now, this might be one of the famous passages in the Bible, actually. Actually, a passage that came up in the Bible reading plan, if you're doing it, this week. You know, this awesome passage where this mighty angel of Lord of the Lord delivers Jerusalem from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. The angel destroys more than 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Chapter 10 could be about that. Or it could be about the destruction of the Assyrians by the Babylonians, the new world power. Whatever it is, at the end of chapter 10, one thing is clear. There seems to be no hope. Israel is destroyed. The Assyrians are destroyed. Everything that is left is a forest of stumps. That's a picture of death. Isaiah, actually, he predicts a world of unrest and war. superpowers fighting against each other, and God's people in the midst of it, reduced to an insignificant number. That's not too far from the world that we live in, or will live in. And it's not surprising that these people were looking for hope, asking themselves, is God still there? Is he faithful to his people? But then suddenly there is this hope among all the destruction. One stump has still life in it. A shoot will come out of it. And this shoot will grow into a tree again and bearing fruit. What sort of shoot is it? It's a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Among all the destruction, God preserved this line of Jesse, the father of David, the royal line. God is faithful to his promises. The perfect king is coming. But when we look at history, especially after the exile, there was no such king. No new David. Israel was never ruled again by a king. They were waiting for this perfect king for a long time. And let me show you one strange thing about this king. One really strange thing. Have a look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. Did you hear that? The root of Jesse? How can the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse suddenly be the root of Jesse? How can your great, 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 great grandfather come from you? That doesn't make any sense. No sense at all. Unless this king is a supernatural king, an eternal king, a king sent by God, a king who can say, before Abraham was, I am. A king who can say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Not any king, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one for whom the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit came down in form of a dove and remains on him. This is the one who begins his ministry in his hometown, takes the scroll of Isaiah, and then he reads these words. He reads and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set oppressed free. And then he sits down and he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There's only one person who could do that, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wasn't just the hope for Isaiah's time, but he is our hope too. He's your hope. Because he's the only one who is equipped to do the job of a world leader, the perfect king, the one with supernatural gifts of wisdom, supernatural understanding, supernatural counsel, supernatural might, supernatural knowledge and fear of the Lord. Is he your hope for the future? Is he part of your future plans? I think especially in the modern world that we are living in, we need to be reminded of how good it is that this world does not depend on us. That we are not the hope for the future, not for the world, not for ourselves either. We are not superhumans, but we are finite creatures, already broken because of sin, and very fragile and easily even further broken. In fact, we all need a counselor. I need one, you need one, we all need one. We need Christ, who's not just a counselor, but remember Isaiah? He said he's the wonderful counselor. There's no better one. He says, bring your burdens to me and I will take care of them. And you know what the great thing is? You don't even have to pay him for that. He's for free. In this chaotic world that gets busier and busier every day, there's someone who knows it all, who knows your struggles too, and who offers hope to this world and to you. God is still active in our world. He has not abandoned this world. In fact, he has installed his perfect king. Listen to Isaiah's word from chapter 9. To us, a child is born. To us, a son has been given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Not on mine, not on yours, on his shoulders. And what government is that? It's not any government. It's not the Australian government, not the government of Spain. It's the government. It's the government is the government of heaven and earth and hell. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He reigns. He is the perfect king, the perfect gifts. And this brings us to our second point. What does he actually do with it? Well, he does three things. He judges, he unites, and he leads. Listen to how he judges. Verses 3 to 5. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. He doesn't judge by what he sees or hears. He's not like us. You and I, we are terrible when it comes to judgment. How often do we judge people merely by what they look like, or what they say, or what they pretend to be? Or how often do we think in our minds that we know the mind of other people? And then suddenly comes this fear of man. But how often are our judgments terribly wrong? But Christ doesn't judge the outward appearance. He judges your hearts. He knows your inner motives, your underlying principles. Christ will judge the secrets of man, says the Bible. And he doesn't need the opinions of others. Why? Because he doesn't fear man. He takes delight in the fear of the Lord, of God. He judges faithfully with reverence and obedience according to God's will. He judges according to truth. Think about what a perfect king that is. All-knowing, completely reliable. We can have assurance that he will judge justly, fairly, all the time, and that he will destroy evil with a mere word of his mouth. Paul uses this to describe how Christ will destroy Satan in the future. Do you know that? Not by a weapon, not by arms, but with the mere breath of his mouth, with ease, no difficulties at all for him. That's how powerful and effective he is in his judgment. So the question is, who wouldn't want to have such a king? Who wouldn't want to submit to him? Well, imagine we had such a leader in our parliament right now. Someone who is always fair and correct, has infinite knowledge and wisdom. No one can dispute him in parliament. What would we do with such a person? I tell you what we would do. We would probably kill him. Why? It's true that someone like this, we all want him. We long for justice and righteousness. But the thing is, we don't want justice when it comes to ourselves. Because deep down we know our sin. And we want to keep them a secret. We want to keep them in the dark because we love the darkness and suppress the truth. It's like taking that huge ball that is filled with air and you're trying to press it down underneath the water. And then someone is coming. And imagine he's coming and he's just poking your arms a bit. He's poking around and saying, how are you feeling now? How are you feeling now? It's uncomfortable. It can even be shameful. Because the truth is pushed to the surface. And you know what? If you are a Christian, that's how Christ reigns within you already. That's how he does what he does every day to you through the Holy Spirit. You see, there's not just war outside of you. but there's war inside of you too. And Christ says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will slay the evil within you by the mere word of my mouth. Thank God that we can come to him in repentance. And thank God that he does not give us the justice that we all deserve. Thank God that he gives us mercy and grace if we believe in him. And thank God that he did come into this world and that he was willing to die for our sins on the cross. So when we come before him now or on the last day, he will judge and he will say, not guilty. I will forgive you. Everything else will be terrible for us. So Christ is a perfect king who judges, but he also unites his people. In verse 10, Isaiah says, the perfect king will become a banner, literally a signal for the nations, and they will rally to him. And then he talks about Ephraim and Judah being united again. That was unheard of, by the way. In Isaiah's time, they were at civil war with each other. But this perfect king, he will bring unity. No jealousy, no hostility anymore. That's real unity, not like the United Nations now. And it's not just Ephraim or Judah. Now, what Isaiah predicts is a gathering of God's people, of God's elect from around the world, from the four corners of the earth, from all the nations. And they are streaming to this king. They are flogging to him to the cross, where he was lifted up as a signal, as a banner for the nations. And there will be unity among them. And it says in that day, now scholars, they differ on that verse. They don't know if that's the first coming, the second coming, if it's premillennialism, amillennialism. But you know, in the end, it doesn't really matter, because one thing is for sure. The people of Isaiah's time, they were looking forward to it. But we can see this gathering of God's elect already happening now. I don't know if you know this, but the center of Christianity has actually shifted from the West in recent years. The center of Christianity is not the Western world anymore. Christianity is on the decline in the Western world. We see that in Australia. That's obvious with church attendance, secularization. We see it everywhere. But there's a massive surge in Africa, in Latin America, in China. There's a hunger for Christ there. Apparently, there are more Christians in China than the members of the Communist Party. Can you imagine that? That's 96 million people. There are hundreds and hundreds of Christian tourists in Jerusalem right now. They are Christians sitting in Jerusalem, reading their Bibles and praying to God that he would open the eyes of the Jews to their Messiah. What a picture that is. Christ, the perfect king, gathering and uniting his people. And then there's one last thing he does. He leads them. Isaiah says in verses 14 to 16, and I'm reading from the ESV here because it's a bit clearer. They shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together, there we have the unity again, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hands against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hands over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead. He will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. That's Exodus language. But this time, there's a much bigger Exodus happening. God is calling his elect from the four corners of the earth, and he will remove every obstacle that is in their way. All these nations mentioned in verse 14, they were actually Israel's arch enemies. And I think what Isaiah is talking about here is a spiritual battle. On the one hand, you have people who are gathered in, and they're gathered and united under the banner of Christ. But then on the other hand, you have people going out, and they are bringing nations into submission. You see, we are part of this exodus. We are united under this banner of truth, under Christ. And we are to bring the nations into submission to the perfect King. Not by violence, not by war, not even by our own power, but by the sword of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. 96 million in China alone. That's an army of soldiers. An army equipped with the armor of God for spiritual battle. Imagine what they can do in the hands of this perfect King. So we have seen this perfect King as Jesus Christ. We have seen what he does. He reigns, that he unites his people, and that he leads them on a worldwide exodus and in a spiritual battle. But where are we all going? And this is our last point. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, this famous book by John Bunyan that describes the journey of Christian. He leaves his hometown, which is doomed and called fittingly the City of Destruction. And he makes his way towards this celestial city. A Christian has this huge burden on his back. And when he comes to the cross, this burden rolls down the hill. And he's suddenly free from that burden. That huge weight on his shoulders that symbolizes sin and guilt, he's free from it. But that's not where the book ends. That's actually where the book starts. When he makes his journey towards the celestial city, there are all sorts of evils along the way, trying to distract him, his friends from the way. And at one point, he gets into this other city, and it's called Vanity Fair. It's a bursting marketplace of worldly pleasures and lusts, temptations lurking at every corner, and people are seemingly happy. They were all pilgrims like Christian before, but now they're actually godless and stuck in this devilish city. God is not on their minds anymore. Instead, they are trying to distract good pilgrims like Christian to leave his way. And I won't tell you more about this book. You have to read it for yourself. I'll tell you that much. He gets to the celestial city at the end. But read it for yourself, because it's a great description of the struggles that you and I face in our Christian walk. Because how easy is it for us to fall away in this world of vanity, to get distracted? The hustle and bustle of full-time commitments, every time slot coming right after another, to lose track of why we are actually here, to lose sight of the bigger picture, and yes, even to lose sight of our great King and Shepherd who leads us, and to lose sight of where we are going. Well, it's not called Celestial City in Isaiah, but have a look at verse 10 again. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. It literally says here, his rest will be glory. Your perfect King, your shepherd, leads you to his own resting place. He leads you to glory, a place of rest. He leads you home. C.S. Spurgeon, he once said about his church this. He said, "I believe that the happiest members of this church are those who are about to die. My observation enables me to say that they are more joyful by far than any of us who sit here. Most of them that I know are full of holy transport and a desire to depart, a kind of heavenly homesickness is upon them. They long to be home." Do you have this homesickness? Do you live for the world to come? You know, homesickness is something you get when you're not at home. It's something you get when you realize that you're not at home, and when you realize that home is so much better. And Isaiah, he tells us how good it is. He gives us a glimpse of what this place will be like. Have a look at verses 5 to 9. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hands into the viper's nest. I'm telling Josiah all the time, when you see a snake, you run away. You get to mama and daddy. That's what you do. But not here, not at home. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my mountain, holy mountain. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a picture of true harmony. The ultimate peace. And it's a fourfold peace. A peace with God, a peace with nature, a peace with one another. And then there's one more thing. There's peace with ourselves, with yourself. Because there's no fear anymore. No wrestling with your sin that remains. No tears, no guilt, no shame, no grief that remains. There's no warfare anymore, but only welfare. That's the new heavens and the new earth, a place of peace and joy. You remember that picture that I showed you in the beginning of the UN building? Let's bring it up again if we can, because there's one problem with it. This quote from Isaiah 2:4 on this wall, it's actually missing the first half of the verse. They just took it out. Let me read to you what they took out, what it actually says. It says, He, meaning God, God shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know what the problem with the world is? The problem is they took God out of the picture. They are stuck in this world of Vanity Fair. But if you take God, if you take Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, out of the picture, you will not get to this place of peace. We are not able to get there on our own. We need Christ to lead us there. So to close, let me ask you this. Is that the destination where you are heading? Do you know this perfect King who will lead you there? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you confessed your sins to Him? And have you called upon His name to be saved? If not, I plead with you, do it today. Do it today. And if you have, is there a place? What place is actually in the forefront of your mind? Is it your home? When you walk about your life, are you filled with joy and are you telling others about this awesome and amazing place that you will go to? How often do you think about heaven? Because if you're a Christian, you will spend eternity there. And so ultimately, what should our response be as Christians to Isaiah 11, to all of this? Well, the good thing is, Isaiah already gives us the response, the one and only true response that there is. And that is chapter 12. It's a short chapter, and if I would be a musician, we would sing that as a response now. But I'm not a good singer, so I spare you of that. But let me read it to you, and then we are finished. Chapter 12. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Himself is my strength and defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim His name, make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known in all the world. Shout aloud for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Amen.